Amen. So again, we've been talking about the tribulation. We've looked at the things taking place in the first half, the middle, and then towards the end. And we talked about Armageddon last time, which is going to be at the tail end of the 70th week of Daniel, tail end of the tribulation. And as we looked last week, we talked about the bowl judgments, briefly read through those in Revelation chapter 16, and focused most of our time on Armageddon as we talked about the scriptures that dealt with the judgment that's going to take place at that time, how the armies of the world will be gathered at Megiddo, and then the different scripture passages that spoke about the judgment that would happen, the battles that would take place, the Valley of Jehoshaphat over in Basra and so forth. And then, of course, that all wraps up with the second coming of Jesus. And where I want to take it up today is the second coming, which is coming right after Armageddon, and then what's going to take place, or what the Bible has to say is going to take place after Jesus returns, and then moving on into the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ upon the earth. The Old Testament has a number of passages that speak of the return of Jesus, and primarily that he's going to come and he's going to sit upon the throne of David and he's going to reign forever. And that's, of course, going to begin when he sits on the throne at his second coming. In the New Testament, of the 27 New Testament books, 23 of them mention the second coming of Jesus. Of the 260 chapters that are in the New Testament, there's over 300 references to the second coming of Jesus. So that is like once a chapter, more than once a chapter, when you think about the return of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself referred to his second coming about 20 different times. And he encouraged or commanded, actually, his followers nearly 50 times to be ready for his coming. And that's really what we're looking forward to and anticipating. And I'm talking about the second coming tonight. So when we're looking at the return of the Lord, we're thinking more in terms of the rapture of the church. But it's kind of a similar truth. We want him to come. Because when he comes, it's going to be a whole lot better than it is now. When he comes at the rapture to take us home, that's a thumbs up. Amen. And when he returns at his second coming, it's when this world is going to be turned right side up. So it's a good across the board. I wanted to look at Matthew chapter 24. And when you think about it, human history, as we've known it, culminates with the second coming of Jesus Christ, because the world is never going to be the same after he returns. Man has been leading the world in a fallen state for ever since Adam and Eve were banished from the garden, and it seems like it's just growing worse and worse. It's so grievous to my heart to read things, especially in the political arena. We were talking in our prayer meeting earlier just how divided our country is. And it's not like it just got divided. It's been divided for a long time. And it's just sad. I mean, you're not going to have strength if you're divided. There has to be unity in order for there to be strength as a nation, in order for there to be true peace. And so it's going to change dramatically when Jesus returns. And here in Matthew chapter 24, he's telling his disciples what's going to take place prior to his second coming, because they want to know what is going to be the sign of his coming and the end of the age. So in Matthew 24, he mentions a number of different signs. He mentions the abomination of desolation, the persecution that's going to happen in the temple, and how they're going to have to flee out of Jerusalem. And I wanted to look at beginning at verse 27 of Matthew 24, where Jesus says, "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together." What we learn from this passage is his return is going to be a visible return, number one. It's not a spiritual return to earth. It's going to be a visible return, a literal return. And when he comes, he's coming as the conquering king. So there's going to be judgment that takes place here. As verse 28 says, for wherever the carcass is, there's going to be a lot of dead people when he returns, because there's going to be the battle of battles that takes place with Armageddon. And when he returns, he's going to put an end to that, and there's going to be judgment that falls upon those that are there at that time. And so as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, it's like everyone is going to know when he returns. And so here in this passage where he's talking about the end of the age, he's letting him know that he is returning again. Verse 29 says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. So when he comes like lightning flashing from the east to the west, there's going to be the cosmic signs that we've been reading about in the tribulation period. And as he says here in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation. So he's coming at the end of the tribulation. The sun's going to be darkened. The moon obviously would be darkened as well. And so there's these cosmic disturbances, but a darkening, and then him coming through like lightning, just flashing across the sky. I think it's going to be just a glorious return when he comes as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so it's a literal coming when he comes, and it's at the end of the tribulation when he returns. Verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. So that's the effect, the overwhelming effect it's going to have on the people who are on the earth. They're going to mourn. Now, what exactly does that mean? I think it's the ultimate oops, you know, at that point. Here comes Jesus, we missed it big time. And I think that's the majority of the people that are here, because there's going to be so many people who are against him. And then when they see him returning in all of his power and glory, they're going to be mourning at that time. I also think there's going to be a little bit different kind of mourning for the children of Israel, because it says that they're going to be mourning. But when you reference that back to Zechariah 12:10, they're mourning as one mourns for his own dear son. And I think the idea is it's going to be a grief for the children of Israel. I believe they're going to recognize that they have missed it. Their forefathers have missed it as far as Jesus being the predicted Messiah. And it's going to be a beating of their chest in that day. And so all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So we see a few different things here. When he comes, he's going to be visible to all. It's going to be a time of judgment. It will conclude the tribulation and be accompanied by the cosmic signs. There will be an overwhelming reaction by those that are there. And he's coming, as it says here, with the clouds of heaven. This is very similar. Check this out. Very similar to what we have read in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, where it says, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Do you see how three of the things that we just read in Matthew 24 are mentioned in Revelation 1, 7? That he's coming with the clouds, that everybody's going to see him, and that the tribes of the earth are going to mourn. So obviously these two go together, and that's the effect that's going to take place when he returns at his second coming. And so it's a glorious event that the world will just be overwhelmed by. One of the things that I wanted to talk about as we're looking at this tonight is, where is Jesus going to come when he comes to earth? In other words, where's the first place he's going to come? Because I put up a scenario last week about what would take place during Armageddon. Armageddon, you remember, is the valley in central Israel, the valley of Megiddo. There is a mountain or a hill called Megiddo, and it overlooks the valley of Megiddo. And that's where the nations are going to be gathered together for this last great final conflict. But if you remember, there are other scripture passages that talk about all nations gathered against Jerusalem. And another passage that talks about the judgment that's going to take place in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which is the valley, I believe, between the Mount of Olives and the Temple Mount area. And also, there's the passage in Isaiah 63 that talks about Jesus coming with stained garments from the area of Edom. So you've got these different places that a battle is taking place, and also where Jesus is. And so what is the scenario? And I put up last week a possible scenario where the armies are gathered at Armageddon, and then Jerusalem is attacked, and then the remnant is attacked down in Petra, where the remnant would have fled at the midpoint of the tribulation. And then the scenario last week is Jesus returning there to rescue them, and then coming back up to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, ultimately to the Mount of Olives and to Jerusalem. That is a scenario that a number of modern commentators hold to. But I think one of the most popular places to where he's going to return initially is the Mount of Olives. Growing up in just reading prophecy, that's what I believed, is that's where he'd return. And, you know, he is going to be at the Mount of Olives. Is it the first place he comes? In other words, when he returns, is that where he comes first and then maybe goes down to rescue the remnant that is down at Petra? Because again, the Isaiah 63 seems to clearly be saying that he has come from there from a victorious battle. And so I wanted to cover two things. Where will Jesus return? And the number one on my list here being the Mount of Olives, one of the most popular opinions as to where Jesus will return. And the reason for that, there's actually three reasons for that. Number one, that's where he left from. When he ascended into heaven, he had taken his disciples to the Mount of Olives and had instructed them there. And it says in Acts chapter 1, beginning from verse 9, when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Now, it's not saying that that's the first place he's going to return to. I think what it's saying primarily is that he's going to come literally. Just as he went up, he is going to come down. He's not having a spiritual return to the earth. And so he's going to literally return. And also, he was received up in the clouds. That's interesting, isn't it? Because we've read two passages already that says he's coming with clouds when he returns. And perhaps, again, this will be the place where he returns, the same place that he ascended up from. It's a good scenario. Also in Zechariah chapter 14, look at this passage. It says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives." Now, notice the context that we have here. The day of the Lord. This is referring to the final 7-year period, the tribulation. Okay, so it gives us the time window that it's at the end. The day of the Lord is coming. And notice all nations will be gathered against Jerusalem. Compare that as well to the nations of the world being gathered into Israel at Megiddo. And it could be that they're moving from there down against Jerusalem. So when you see this, it's not saying that's the first place he's going to go, but he's definitely going to go there, isn't he? Because it says that his feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives. So it very well might be the place that he returns to as he comes as the conquering king to fight off the armies that are coming against the Jewish people there at Jerusalem. Finally, the third reason why it's a popular view that he's returning, first of all, to the Mount of Olives, is because that's where he talked about his return from here in Matthew 24. It's the Olivet Discourse. So he's talking to his disciples about the sign of his coming from the Mount of Olives, and it might, again, very well be that this is where he's going to return. Now, as far as the other view, that he comes to the area of Edom first, the scenario I put up last week, I think the primary reason for that are the passages that say that Edom is going to be conquered and that he is going to go to Edom. Isaiah 63:1, I'll just put this verse up, and we looked at this last week. Question, who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra, this one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? Answer, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Now, this passage is showing that he's coming from Edom, Bozra, which many associate the area of Petra, that he's coming with dyed garments. As you read through Isaiah 63, you see the reason they're dyed is because of the blood that has been splattered up upon them. And you also see the context of it being the day of vengeance of God Almighty. And that would tie it in to the time of God's judgment upon the earth. And so this, I think, definitely, if nothing else, goes with what's going to take place in the last days. Is that where he first goes and then makes his way to Jerusalem is a matter of speculation. And so, bottom line, he's returning. It might be initially to the Mount of Olives. It might be to Edom. I guess it's possible that it could also be somewhere else where he returns. There's a lot taking place, and that's why commentators refer to what's happening at the end, not as just the battle of Armageddon, but the campaign of Armageddon because of everything that's taking place at that time. Now, the main passage that talks about Jesus' actual second coming is Revelation chapter 19. So let's go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 19. This is the chapter we are looking forward to as we're going through the book of Revelation on Sunday mornings, because this is where everything gets better. Revelation 19, and I wanted to start from verse 11. It says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." It's important again to see when he returns, he's coming as the conquering king. In righteousness he judges and makes war. When he came the first time, he came as the suffering servant, and he was crucified between two thieves. When he comes the second time, he's coming as the conquering king. He's coming, as it says here, riding on a white horse, and his name is Faithful and True. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. Verse 12 says, his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. Some of this is very intriguing because you wonder, what exactly do they mean by that? He had a name that nobody knew except himself. His eyes like a flame of fire. Do you remember in chapter 1 when John saw the vision of Jesus and he was describing what Jesus looked like? That's one of the things that he said, his eyes were like a flame of fire. Verse 13, he was clothed with the robe dipped in blood. Now, what exactly does that mean? Does that line up with what we were talking about in Isaiah 63, where he's coming from Eden and his garments are dyed, they're splattered with blood? Is that the idea? Or is it the idea that his robe is dipped in blood like the martyrs washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb? I think it's more the first. I think it's the fact that he's coming as a conqueror when he comes, and his garments are splattered with blood, and his name is called the Word of God. You remember John chapter 1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So his name is called the Word of God. Verse 14, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Can you get the visual in your mind as you think about the return of Jesus on a white horse in all of his glory and majesty, like lightning flashing from the east to the west? And then the armies of heaven that are coming with him also on white horses. It's going to be just a spectacular event. And the question is, who are the armies that are coming with him? And as we look at the scriptures, it appears that the armies, notice plural, it appears that the armies are made up of both angels and also believers that have already been raptured up, taken up to be with the Lord, that they're coming back with him. A couple of passages here on this. Matthew 25:31, just right where we left off when we were in, we'll be there in just a moment. Matthew 25:31, Jesus said, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory." So notice the context. It's when he's returning, he's going to set up his throne. Notice who's with him. The angels are with him. So the armies of heaven obviously include the angels. And there's a number of other passages that speak to that end. So he's got an army of angels that are returning. And then Jude 14, it says, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men." And of course, that's the context of what Jude is talking about. "Also saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints." This is one of a handful of passages that speak about Jesus returning with his saints, his set apart ones, his chosen ones. And so there are a handful of passages that would go together with Jude 14 that believers are returning with him as well. Probably the scenario is it's the church that's been raptured out that is with the Lord in heaven after the marriage of the Lamb, then it's time for him to return, and he returns with the angels and he returns with believers and he sets up his kingdom. And as we'll look at in a little bit more detail when we talk about the millennium, believers will have a role in that kingdom. For it talks again in a handful of passages that believers are going to rule with Jesus during the time of the millennium. So this is a scenario that believers are cut. This is when they come back with Jesus at his second coming. Also, if you turn back to Revelation chapter 17, where it's talking, it's actually about the fall of Babylon, but where it's talking about the beast and the kings with him making war with the Lamb when he comes. In Revelation 17:14, it says, "These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings." And notice, "And those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful." When Jesus returns, those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. It's a pretty good description of a believer, isn't it? Somebody who's been called, somebody who's been chosen by the Lord and referred to as the faithful. Also, I want to go back to Revelation 19 and notice the description in verse 14 of the armies. Revelation 19:14. It says, "And the armies in heaven clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." If we go back up to verse 8, where it's talking about the wife of the Lamb, which is going to be the church, it says in verse 8, "And to her it was granted to be arrayed," notice, "in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." So there's somewhat of a connection right there in the description of the army that is coming back with him that could be tied together with the wife of the Lamb or the saints, and that being the righteous acts of the saints. That could be the imputed righteousness of Christ, which we have as believers. It could also be the things that he does through our lives, the righteous acts that are committed by believers with the strength of the Lord. And so the armies that he comes back with, angels and believers. In verse 15, it says, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations." You remember again from Revelation chapter 1 what John saw, the eyes flame of fire, out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. And it says here that with it he should strike the nations. Again, just reiterating, when he returns, he's coming as the conqueror. He's coming as the king, and he's putting down the armies of the Antichrist that are now waging war against him at his return. And that just seems like the most futile event that could ever be, to set your sights on Jesus and the armies of heaven when he's returning to try and fight against them. So he's coming to strike the nations. And it says in the middle of verse 15, "And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron." The word rule is the word that's translated shepherd in the rest of the New Testament. So he's going to, as the great shepherd would shepherd his sheep, that's the idea. He's going to rule over them with a rod of iron. Now, that is looking back to Psalm 2, a fulfillment of prophecy, him ruling with the rod of iron. Psalm chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it says, and this is like God the Father speaking to Jesus the Son, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Isn't that what's happening with Jesus right now as far as the inheritance of the nations? Your kingdom come, your will be done. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign. And so this is the fulfillment of Psalm 2. It's an enthronement psalm. It's a messianic psalm where Jesus is going to rule and reign. But notice here in Psalm 2, it says, you shall break them with a rod of iron. When he comes, he is going to, even after the armies of Armageddon have been taken care of, and he's ruling during the millennial reign, he's going to be shepherding his people, but he's also going to be ruling with the rod of iron. He is going to be the absolute authority. There's going to be no democracy at that time. There's not going to be any, we need 60 votes in the Senate to get this thing passed. It's what he says is going to go. He's going to be an absolute dictator. I like the word theocracy a little bit better. The only reason the word dictator is bad, because we've seen so many bad dictators throughout history. But he's going to be the final authority. And when he's reigning in righteousness, that's a good thing. For him to be the final authority. And I tell you what, the more we look at where we're at as a nation, the more this looks so attractive of him returning and ruling in righteousness. And what that simply means is he does what's right. And so the things that are done on the globe are things that are right. And if somebody isn't going to go along with that, then he's going to rule with a rod of iron. He's going to take care of them and smash them like potter's vessels. At that time. And so, as it goes on to say here in verse 15, he will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. The winepress, we talked about that last week at the Battle of Armageddon. It's likened to grapes in a winepress that are being trampled out and the juice leaking out of it, just about the enormous bloodshed that's going to take place then. Revelation 14 speaks to that. Of course, Revelation 16 are the nations coming to Armageddon. Here in Revelation 19, him treading the winepress, the wrath of Almighty God. Also, I think Isaiah 63 that we looked at. Why? Who is this that comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? I think that's the same. In fact, that's what he mentions there. I tread the winepress alone. So all of these tie together with judgment coming. Judgment when he returns at his second coming. It says in verse 16, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The King over every king, Lord over every lord. Does your Bible have it in all caps? Yeah. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. It's almost across the board that Bibles have it that way. And I'll tell you what, I exhausted everything I have to see what is behind the reasoning for that, putting it in all caps. And I looked at every commentary I had on it. I looked online. Sometimes that's a dangerous thing to do, but I looked online. And also I looked at every Bible translation that I have. And not every one of them puts it in all caps, but many of them do. Some of the translations that I have are Greek manuscripts, and a lot of them are interlinear, which means it puts the English right below the Greek, so you can tell which word is what. And in the Greek, there's not capital letters, so it's not something that was in the original Greek that came over into English. It seems to me, and if you find something different, I'd really be curious, obviously, about it, but it seems to me it's the Bible translators that did that for us. that put it in all caps because this is the event. You know, it's the event that's going to change human history when Jesus returns. And the sign on him is he is the king. He is the king over every king, the Lord over every Lord. I read this in Mark Hitchcock's book called The End. And I didn't know this before. He said, newspapers have a special kind of font they reserve only for mega events when ordinary headlines and bold print just won't cut it. They call it second coming type. Have you ever heard that before? I'd never heard that before. They call it second coming type. This was in Mark Hitchcock's book. And I just didn't want to take one person's word for it. So I went and searched out online. And from what I found, it's true. They have in journalism a font called second coming type. And they used it, it's the kind of font they used when Pearl Harbor was attacked, when the Allies defeated Hitler, and when President Kennedy was assassinated. And so isn't that interesting how they borrowed that? And why did they borrow it? Because there is no bigger event in history that's going to take place than the sign of the coming of the Son of Man, when he comes like lightning coming from the east to the west. And again, on his robe and on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's cool, isn't it? Well, when he comes, we're going to jump ahead just a little bit. There's going to be the destruction that takes place, the great supper for the birds of the air. But I wanted to get what's happening after that. Verse 19 says, "And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." This is the end of the beast, the end of the Antichrist, where he and this is where, one of the places where we get the title of the second beast of Revelation 13 that came up out of the earth with the two horns and that looked like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. This is where we get one of his title, or the title of him, the false prophet. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." This is that right here being realized. When Jesus returns, he speaks the word, and he is going to be cast into the lake of fire. Only the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet are going into the lake of fire. None of the rest are going in at this time, just those two. And they will be in there for 1,000 years, and they'll be mentioned again when the 1,000 years is up, that they're still in there after 1,000 years. So this is the end of the Antichrist when Jesus returns at his second coming. Now, after this, as we move on into the book of Revelation, it moves into the millennium and starts talking about this 1,000-year period when Jesus is going to reign here on the earth. It's referred to the 1,000 years 6 times in Revelation chapter 20. So it's actually 6 times in the first 7 verses it uses the phrase 1,000 years. And so from a literal interpretation, we would expect there to be a literal 1,000-year period. I think we'll talk next time about a figurative approach to this, because there are a lot of people who feel that the millennium, the 1,000 years, is just a long period of time and not a time where Jesus is actually literally here on the earth. And so we'll talk about those again. I know we've talked about them in the past. We'll talk about them again next time when we take a look at this. But it tells us here in chapter 20 that he is going to be reigning. In fact, verse 4, it's kind of a long verse, but verse 4 of chapter 20 says, "I saw thrones and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands." So these are martyrs out of the tribulation. It says, "And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years." And so it's telling us clearly there that Jesus is going to reign for 1,000 years, and there'll be others that reign with him. What I wanted to talk about, and that's where we're going to be going as this series continues, but what I wanted to talk about is a passage in Daniel as we kind of bring this to a close. There's a passage in Daniel that speaks about a 75-day interval between the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the millennium. And it's challenging to understand what is happening during that 75 days. The passage is in Daniel chapter 12, and it's in response to one of the heavenly beings say, how long until this is going to take place? And it says in Daniel 12, beginning from verse 11, and from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. Now, to put a little bit of understanding on this, remember the taking away of the daily sacrifices, that happens at the midpoint of the tribulation. Daniel 9:27, he makes a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he puts an end to sacrifice and offering, and then the abomination of desolation is set up at that time. The middle of this 7-year period, so 3.5 years left to go. And as we look at the 3.5 years in Daniel and Revelation, very specific as 3.5 years, because it's referred to as 42 months, remember, and for a time, times and half a time, and also as 1,260 days. So we look at this passage, and when it says, from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. So there's an additional 30 days there. And then there's this blessing for the one who waits to the 1,335 days. So there's an additional time period after that. Is that intriguing? Is it confusing? I think it's a little of both. What is taking place? What does he mean by that? And of course, speculation is what takes place at this point. Between the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the millennium, there are a number of things that are taking place. And here is a list of some of them. As we already looked, the beast is captured and he's thrown into the lake of fire at the end of the tribulation. Also, Satan is bound. Also, there's the judgment of the nations. The Old Testament and the tribulation saints are resurrected. There's the setting up of the government for the millennium. The marriage supper of the Lamb. We haven't talked about that. We've talked about the marriage of the Lamb, but not the marriage supper of the Lamb. And also, there's the building of the millennial temple. There is going to be a temple during the millennium. And so those things are things that will take place. Let's take a look at them. We've already talked about the beast being captured. Satan being bound is mentioned right here at the beginning of chapter 20 of Revelation. Revelation 20, verse 1, it says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he lay hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. We'll talk about that one on a future study. Here it's showing us that he is going to be thrown in the abyss, the bottomless pit. It's going to be sealed up so that he can't get out to what? To deceive the nations. That's what he's doing today, is he's deceiving the leaders of nations. He's deceiving the unbelievers during this time. He's going to be bound. This is one of the things that's going to make the millennium, I think, such a nice place. Number one, Jesus is going to be here, and he's going to be doing that which is right and ruling with absolute authority. And number two, there's not going to be the pressure of Satan. And I'm assuming that this includes his angels as well, being bound up at this time. So there's not going to be the oppression that we have and we experience today and the temptation for people to do evil during that 1,000-year reign. It's going to make it a really nice place. So this is one of the things that happens right at this transition when Jesus returns at the end of the tribulation. And of course, the next event to take place is the setting up of the millennial kingdom. So the beast and the false prophet, they're cast into the lake of fire. Then Satan is bound in the abyss. And then there's the judgment of the nations. Let's turn to Matthew 25. Think about it for just a moment. When Jesus returns, he's coming as the conquering king. There are going to be the armies of the Antichrist that are going to be fighting against him. There's going to be a lot of other unbelievers at that time as well that maybe aren't in the army. There's going to be a lot of believers too that became believers during the tribulation that haven't died a martyr's death, that have been able to live all the way through the tribulation. So you're going to have believers and unbelievers that are alive even after Jesus returns and destroys the Antichrist and his armies. And I believe Matthew 25 speaks to that end when Jesus deals with all of those people. And in all honesty, what makes the most sense to me, those 75 days at the end of the tribulation, I personally think the main thing that's happening is the judgment of the nations, that Jesus is dealing with the people who are left over at that time. Let's take a look at it. Matthew 25, beginning from verse 31, it says, Jesus said, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory." So we have the context, don't we? When the Son of Man comes, and he's coming with the angels. And it says in verse 32, "All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, to the sheep, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" In what we're talking about tonight, it makes kind of a lot of sense, doesn't it? He's returning with the angels. He's seated upon his throne. He's got the nations gathered before him. And when we look at the context of his second coming, who can this be but the people who have made it through the tribulation? They're set before him, and there's the sheep and there's the goats. And the sheep we're going to find are the righteous, the good ones, and the goats we're going to find where they're not the good ones. And so he's making a distinction right there. And also in verse 34, where he says to them, "Inherit the kingdom." What are we talking about with the millennium but the kingdom age, when Jesus is going to be reigning upon the earth? And so here is the judgment of the nations when he returns. And that's the main thing I wanted to focus on is, there's got to be, you would think, time for this to take place when he returns at his second coming. So maybe that has something to do with these 30 days. And maybe it has something to do with the blessing on the person who waits and makes it to the 1,300 35 days. You know, you made it through the judgment of the nations. You're going to be going into the kingdom at that point. But notice the criteria by which they're deemed righteous. In verse 35, he says, For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then notice verse 37, then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. It was their kindness to Christ's brethren. And notice the kindness there. They don't have food. They don't have water. They don't have clothes. They're sick. They're being taken care of. Think about during the tribulation where the mark of the beast comes into play. Nobody can buy or sell during that time. So a person who doesn't take the mark isn't going to be able to go out and buy food. They're going to have a very difficult time at that point. And maybe what this is saying is these are those who, however they're able to be sustained as believers, isn't stated, but maybe these are those who are able to reach out and help Christ's brethren during that time period. So their actions are showing that they're believers. I mean, the only way they can be righteous is by their faith in Jesus. But it's like he's saying your actions are showing that you are a believer during this time. And who's Christ's brethren? Well, it would be people who became Christians during the tribulation. Could it be the Jewish people too? Could it be the 144,000 that were sealed, maybe? I mean, there's speculation to take a look at this. And then the thing reverses to the goats. He will say to those, verse 41, on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed. So one's righteous, these are cursed. Depart from me into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And this is the verse that shows us that God did not create hell for man. He created it for the devil. And it's man's fault, really, if they end up going there because of rejecting Jesus. And so they're going to depart there. For I was hungry, it says, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So the judgment of the nations, when does that take place? It looks like it fits the best when he returns at his second coming, when the Son of Man, verse 31, comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, and him sitting upon his throne, and you've got good and bad of the nations of the world that are gathered before him. So another item that takes place at the end of the tribulation and before the millennium, the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. And think about this, the tribulation saints, those that have died as martyrs. I mean, they'll be coming back to life at the close of the tribulation. The millennial government. There's a handful of scriptures that say that the believers are going to rule and reign with Jesus upon the earth. When you think about it, if the church is coming back with Jesus at his second coming, riding on white horses, and we get here, and he puts an end to Armageddon, and he does the judgment of the nations, and it's time to rule and reign with him, and you got a whole globe to rule and reign over, how are you going to know where to go? You ever think about that? If you're in charge of this place or that place, how are you going to know where to go? It's going to take some time to set up the millennial government. And maybe that's what's happening at that point as well. And that's going to be, it's just interesting to ponder that, isn't it? And you realize that our position during the millennium is based on how we lived our lives here. When we talk about storing up treasures in heaven, when we talk about the judgment seat of Christ, the rewards that come from how we live our lives, I believe a big part of that is seen during the millennium, the opportunity to be able to serve Jesus at that time. So it's a motivator, isn't it, to want to live for the Lord. And so possibly that's one of the things happening there. Also, the celebration of the marriage supper. But let's go back really quickly to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, where we looked at the second coming of Christ. We just want to look at verses 7 through 9 in Revelation 19, where it says, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So the bride of Christ has become the wife of the Lamb. It's the believers that it's referring to here. So this is the marriage of the Lamb. But then look at verse 9. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Now, in the Jewish marriage ceremony, there would be the wedding that would take place, and then there would be the feasting that would take place after that. Some people see the marriage taking place in heaven and then the marriage supper taking place down on earth. And then some would say, perhaps it's in this window. Other commentators would say that the marriage supper of the Lamb is the entire millennial reign of Christ for 1,000 years. So again, it's speculation, but again, things that take place in here. And then finally, perhaps this is the beginning of the millennial temple. There was Solomon's temple. Well, actually, if you go back, there was the tabernacle that Moses built. Then there was Solomon's temple. That was destroyed by the Babylonians. Then Zerubbabel came back and they rebuilt the temple. Herod the Great largely remodeled it at the time of Christ. That was destroyed in 70 AD. There will be a temple during the tribulation. We've read about that, about the Antichrist going into the temple, proclaiming himself to be God. And then Ezekiel tells us that there's a temple during the millennium. I would imagine that the temple during the tribulation is destroyed in the tribulation, and if not, it'll probably be destroyed right after the tribulation because this millennial temple will be built. In Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48, it speaks about this temple. And the interesting thing is it talks about the temple because, again, there's some people that say, well, this is just, it's not to be taken literally, it's just figuratively speaking about God being with his people. Well, this is another one of those passages that has literal dimensions for the temple. Just like Solomon's temple had literal dimensions given, and just like the tabernacle had literal dimensions that are given in the scriptures on how to build it. So it would lead us to think that this is going to be an actual literal temple during the time of the millennium. Chapters 40 to 43 go through that, the dimensions of the temple, and then chapters 40 to 46 speak about the service that is going to take place in the temple. And that's another interesting thing during the millennium, that there will be animal offerings during that time. We'll talk about that when we talk about the millennium. And then finally, chapters 47 and 48 speak about the land allotment for Israel during the time of the millennium. That gets back to what we were talking about early on in our prophecy series about the covenants, about the different covenants that God made with Abraham and the land covenant that he made with Israel, as well as the Davidic covenant and also the new covenant that we read about in Jeremiah. It's the fulfilling of those promises that he'd made back then. And so as we come to the close of this, the second coming of Jesus, it is the main event that's going to really turn this world right side up. And then after that, it's going to be the millennium. And here's just some food for thought that maybe these other things are what's going to take place to satisfy that passage in Daniel 12. That's just, again, very curious as to what's going to take place there. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll open it up for any comments you guys have. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for our night tonight and be able to be in your word, especially with the second coming. I know it's going to be greater than my comments could ever allude to. And we just are so thankful, Father, that there is hope for the future. We thank you that we live in a world that is going to see true peace and see true righteousness one day. And I thank you that we have that hope, that blessed hope of the return of Jesus to take us home to be with him. Father, that's what we look forward to, but we also look forward to the second coming and how this world is going to be just set aright. During this time, we pray that you would use our lives, Father, that we'd be salt and light. We pray for our nation, Father, as it's got potential to really have good things happen to it. But we just pray, Father, that we'd be a nation that was known by unity and that unity would be centered in you, we ask. Thank you for those who've come out. And I just also pray that you would have your hand of blessing upon all the believers who are gathering tomorrow for the National Day of Prayer. Father, that there would be genuine hearts that are coming together crying out for this land that you've blessed us with so much. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.